May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All of us would like to believe in the myth of painless Christianity. We would like to believe that the presence of Jesus in our lives will solve all our problems, smooth out all the rough places, and create a tranquil, peaceful existence. After all, doesn't the coming of Jesus promise, as the angels sang at his birth, peace on earth? The jarring words of today's gospel reading come as a surprise. They disturb this image of the Prince of Peace and threaten our myth of a painless Christianity. Because in these words, Luke reminds us that peace comes through a reordering of relationships and loyalties. For while the coming of Jesus among us does bring peace with God and with our fellow men and women, it also threatens the status quo, and we are faced with an absolute choice. In our gospel this morning, Jesus is on his final journey towards Jerusalem, as he has been in our readings from Luke's gospel Sunday by Sunday since the final week in June. Jesus' whole effort, both in Galilee and on this journey, has been expended in summoning people away from the habits of their everyday behavior into the new life of God's kingdom. And this is still the key message of the gospel for us as much as for the people whom he encountered in Galilee and Samaria and Judea. Jesus' mission was to oppose and overthrow evil. It is, in a sense, a battle with sin and the devil. This is not an easy venture. Evil and sin are all around us. Evil in the form of others who would do us harm and bring us down. Sin in the form of our own self-centeredness. In the form of our wanting to be in control, in the form of our own lack of faith. Jesus says that he longs to bring fire. Fire is the symbol of God's activity in judgment and purification. And it's also the symbol of the Holy Spirit, God within us, God's gift to us so that we may live ever in connection with God and learn to live his way of peace. Peace which has its foundation in love and forgiveness, rather than finding scapegoats or entering into compromise that is only able to temporarily paper over grievances, rather than bring true resolution. Jesus understood that the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of his life, was to create a crisis on earth. Through his death, what he describes as the baptism with which he is to be baptized, God confronts humanity with a moment of truth. The long-awaited day of the Lord is initiated. The new order he came to establish, the kingdom of God here on earth, if you will, was to be brought about only through his own costly confrontation with the sin of this world. In the baptism that results in his death for us, stretching out his arms in love and forgiveness on the hard wood of the cross, he gave his life for us and for our salvation, in fact, for the salvation of the whole cosmos. And through the fiery presence of the Spirit, God convicts and will continue to convict people of sin, judging between those who repent and those who do not, and purging those who put their trust in him of their sinful dross. Jesus' words here are an anticipation of Gethsemane, an indication that the passion begins even in the midst of Jesus' active ministry. Jesus knew that he must suffer before God's kingdom could come. Indeed, it could be said that Jesus interpreted his suffering and death and resurrection as active elements in his messianic vocation. He spoke of his passion as somehow a task laid upon him. It was his mission to accomplish for humanity. and the inevitable consequence of his failure to comply with the expectations of his own society. And so he says here, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and what stress I am under until it is completed. There is in these words an urgency, a sort of window, I think, into how Jesus understood what was happening to him. It's a clear indication that in his death, as in his life, Jesus was seeking to fulfill an end. Indeed, this close coupling of Jesus' life and his death emerges in several places in the gospel accounts. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his life being offered as a ransom, a means of freeing the enslaved. The emphasis is on deliverance. And at the Last Supper, he speaks of his blood being shed as a sign of the new covenant, a renewed friendship and fellowship between God and humanity. Both those ideas, ransom and covenant, infer a sundered relationship which is restored by the making of a sacrifice. And so here in our gospel this morning, it's made clear, even though the accomplishment of this end will mean suffering and death, Jesus anxiously desires to set this process in motion. Despite the horror of what lay before him, Jesus knew that the kingdom could be established only through the fire of God's judgment and purification, only through his own suffering and death. In our reading from Hebrews this morning, the writer sets before us the example of Christ and what I believe is a wonderful summary of what it means to be a Christian. William Barclay, the great interpreter of the Bible, calls this passage from Hebrews one of the great and moving passages of the New Testament and says that in it the writer has given us a well-nigh perfect summary of the Christian life. Our goal as Christians is to attain the likeness of Christ. And our journey, the race set before us, is to move from our own self-centeredness to becoming more and more Christ-like each and every day. The author of Hebrews admonishes us to lay aside every weight, every impediment to faith, and set our eyes upon our Savior Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are to run the race of life, that is to follow in his way, with his life and death as our example. We are called to follow Jesus through death to life, in order that we may find true fellowship with God and our one true identity. That is what our baptism is about. That's what our being Christian is about. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." By our baptism, by our decision to follow Christ, we are set apart and challenged to travel our life, to run the race of life in the company of Christ. But the journey is not easy, and to embark upon it without awareness of the barriers we will face on the journey is to be unprepared. The me-first world around us finds those who seek a life of servanthood to be a little odd. The world around us, which is based on a fear of scarcity, does not understand those who experience the abundance of God's household. Indeed, the new relationship which we enter may even divide us from our close family. Jesus speaks of this in the second part of our gospel reading this morning. The Christian is confronted with the reality that those closest to him or her may not respond to Jesus, and that their choice may place them on the other side of God's equation. That isn't so much true for us, but it's certainly true for people who come from a different faith background, Muslims and Hindus, who decide to follow Jesus. They are often put out of their families, no longer acknowledged to be there, to be alive, or even worse, persecuted, turned into the authorities as heretics. So, you know, one's family may even actively oppose one's choice to follow Christ. But there is another side to it. Because although our decision to follow Christ may separate us from our family ties, as followers of Jesus, we enter into a new family and gain a new identity and find the promised peace. The author of Hebrews says that we are surrounded on every side by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us never think that we embark on the journey all alone. We can't do it by ourselves. It's important that we be aware both of the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit in our own lives and of the faithful Christians who have shared their faith journeys with us, and those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ here and now. Because hearing their stories and sharing our own stories with them empowers and sustains us on our journey. Thus, while strife and division may characterize the individual Christian's relationship with the world, the angel's promise of peace will characterize the new community of which we are part. The biblical scholar Edward Schweitzer once said, "Jesus did not bring the peace and quiet we would expect, but in the ultimate and deepest sense, he is our peace." For centuries, the prophets warned Israel that the day of the Lord was coming. Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah this morning was such a warning, although it probably had more to do with the immediate future, the carrying off of Israel to Babylon, than with the day of the Lord. But it's important to note that the prophets uniformly predicted that the day of the Lord would be one of mixed blessings. For the prepared, it would be a day of light, salvation, and peace. But for the unprepared, it would be a day of darkness, death, and fear. In this morning's gospel, Jesus speaks to those who pretend to be able to read the ways of God. He warns them to open their eyes and see what's happening. Open their eyes and smell the coffee. God is preparing a judgment and purification. Will they be ready, or will they be consumed by that which they fail to see? Will they see the coming crisis, risk the right choice, and enter the new humanity? Or will they close their eyes and be swept away by the whirlwind? You know, there's always pain in the choice to follow Jesus. It does mean death to the old way of life, and it causes division between the believer and the society and world around us. In the end, however, it is God's grace and the proof of God's love for us and for all the world, and it is the only life-giving choice we have. In Jesus, we face a moment of truth. How will we choose? Choose Jesus. Choose life. Amen.